Okay, we've spent the better part of a year studying Acts at this point. We're getting near the end of it. Like we're 10 pages away, at least in my Bible, from being at the end of Acts. And we have covered a lot of ground because most of it's about Paul and his missionary journeys. And it's about the early days of the church, how the church formed. What's the whole point of this? Why do we do this thing called church? Back then, the people called it the way rather than the church. It was different than anything they had ever heard before. I mean, the Gentiles were deep into paganism. The Jews were into religiosity. But that wasn't what Jesus had for us. What Jesus had for us was a relationship, something better than either of those two things. So they called it the way. You know, I'm repeating myself from last week. When we started this study because it seemed logical. The first year that I was here officially, we decided we needed Jesus. We needed more of Jesus. What was going on here before I came here was good study. It was in the Word. It was a lot of prophecy. There's nothing wrong with prophecy. We teach prophecy, and we will continue to teach prophecy. But if you teach one part of the scripture and you stay there and you never get the rest of it, you're missing something God has to say to you. Because some of the stuff he has to say to you isn't prophetic. It's about how to live life. It's about how to be the bride of Christ. It's about what Jesus has done for us. He's already done it. It's about the work that he completed. It's about the fact that he did it all and we didn't do anything. We're not going to get any credit for salvation. Jesus did it for us, and that's a good thing, because we couldn't do it for ourselves. We studied Mark for a year, along with the other Gospels, because they're woven together. It's like, if you really get into your Bible, start studying the harmony of the Gospels. It will give you insights that you've never had before, because the authors of the Gospels, they're telling the same story about the same Jesus, but they have so many differences in the perspective. They bring light in where it might be a little bit hard to see the truth, or it might be a little hard to see exactly what's going on. One gospel writer will just illuminate that area and make it so that you see clearly all the way through. The gospels are beautiful, and they do harmonize. But after studying Mark for a year and the gospels for a year, we decided we need to move on and study about the church. And Paul really is a super representative of what the church should be all about. He traveled thousands of miles on foot, mostly on foot. He endured all kinds of difficulty and struggle, and he never quit. Paul, in fact, seems to be one of the strongest examples of being Christ-like in terms of what he did. When Christ was here, he did so many things. His ministry was full of healing and love, and it was so broad. He didn't restrict himself to one people group. He came from one people group, but he ministered to everybody. Everybody who was interested. Everybody who was willing to listen. And he did so much. But then his life ended. He was condemned, brutalized, killed, and buried. But then he rose again. He rose again. And in his resurrection and in his ascension to be with the Father, he fulfilled a lot of prophecy. He fulfilled a lot of prophecy. But he did all that in front of witnesses so that there would be hope for us, that we would know because of eyewitness testimony that this is real. It's not made up. This is not fake. This is not going to the Hindu temple and ringing the bell because God may be taking a potty break. This is a God who is Almighty God. He's really powerful. He's really done the work. He is a good God, and he went through so much for us. But it led us to this study of Acts. And from chapter 1 in Acts till about chapter 21, it's been about the growth of the church and how Paul has facilitated the growth of the church with others like Barnabas and Timothy and Titus, and a whole bunch of people have been involved. But we've seen Paul travel, we've seen him work hard, we've seen him teach and struggle, and we've seen him suffer. In 3 missionary journeys, he's traveled, the estimate is he's traveled, mostly on foot, about 8,000 miles. Have any of you walked 8,000 miles? That's a lot of walking. But Paul did that, and he keeps on going. He keeps on going all the way till we get into chapter 21, which is kind of until now. At this point, we've seen him head back to Jerusalem. And he's going back to Jerusalem because he believes that God is driving him back to Jerusalem, that that's where he's supposed to go. And people have been warning him, don't go, don't do it, because God has told Paul and he's told others what awaits him is being bound and more suffering and more difficulty. But he goes anyway. We saw that he got to Jerusalem. He finally got to meet the church elders in Jerusalem. And they asked him to do something very, you might call it Jewish. They asked him to take a vow, a Nazarite vow, a Jewish thing. Paul's a Jew, he's a very well-trained Jew, as a matter of fact. And they asked him to take this vow because rumors had been circulated that he was pulling people away from being Jewish. He was pulling people in a direction that they saw contrary to the law. And they asked him about how he felt about the law. Well, if we read Galatians and some of the other writings that Paul wrote, we get a very clear sense of how Paul feels about the law. Because Paul says, you can't be saved by the law. If you want to put yourself under the law, you can, but you'll fail. And Paul's clear about it, because we can't. We just cannot take on the burden of the law and do it perfectly in the requirement that God has is perfection. So Paul will tell you, you must be saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us we must be saved by grace. It makes it pretty simple. Paul saying what the truth of Christ is doesn't mean that he has to deny the fact that he is a Jew. And the Jews have a culture. It's very contrary to what the pagan culture of the time was. And Paul teaches the gospel plain, true, no adulteration. So when he goes back to Jerusalem, and of course, there are Jews there that are very dedicated to the law, even though they've accepted Christianity, these rumors come up that accuse him of doing things. They accuse him basically steering people in the wrong direction. Now, if you would turn to Acts 21, we're going to start in verse 27. Because here's Paul in the temple, and he's wrapping up. He's getting towards the end of fulfilling these Nazarite vows. And so here's what happens. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. Taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So here's Paul. Paul is now in trouble. Seems like Paul's always in trouble, doesn't it? But Paul's in trouble. He's trying to fulfill a Nazarite vow. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, we talked about in the past, he's trying to fulfill that vow to show the other Jews, he's trying to show them that he still values the law. He doesn't expect the law to save him, but he knows what the law does do. And the law convicts. And the law shows us that we need a savior. And Paul sees that value. And he also knows that the law is part of being a Jew. It just is. You're born into that city, that country, that community. Guess what? You live with the law. Because the elders recommend it, he takes this vow along with four other men. And he's essentially completing it. And then things get, they kind of go sideways. These people that have hands on him. They accused him of preaching against the Jews, specifically. He never did that. They accused him of teaching against the law. He never did that either. They also accused him of teaching against temple, and Paul never did that. He was a Pharisee. He was trained up as a Pharisee. It doesn't just go away. All that teaching, all that building in of the tents of the law and the teaching and the arguing and the debates and all the things that go into making a Pharisee, they don't just walk out when you come to realize the truth. They're still part of who you are. In Paul's case, they were a real part of who he was. So he never really did that. But then they make an assumption, somebody makes an assumption, and they claim that Paul was bringing these non-Jews into the areas of the temple that are specifically designated as you're a Jew only in these areas. There's boundaries. There's like the outer court where you can bring people in, and then as you get closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, a bit more restrictive, to the point where when you get to the Holy of Holies, only one person can go in there in a year, and one day a year. With a rope tied to his ankle so that if he's not right, they can get him back. But the accusations are all flying against Paul, like he's done something wrong. And the fact is, like so many other times we see in Scripture, the accusations aren't necessarily accurate. Because of that, the stories don't come out straight. So when you try to ask two different people what's going on, you get two different stories. Well, if you're trying to prove somebody doing something wrong, and you're getting multiple different versions of the story, you have to wonder, is there any truth in it anywhere? And of course, this commander, when he finally shows up, that's what he's interested in, is the truth. But by the time he gets there, the whole city's in an uproar. Not only is the city in an uproar, the Jews are trying to figure out a way to kill Paul. People like to do a lot of killing in this culture sometimes. The bottom line is, they're trying to figure out a way to kill Paul, but they know one thing for sure. Roman law doesn't allow them to kill Paul. And if they do kill Paul, the chances are they're going to the cross also, or whatever other form of execution these guys want to use. If you see a Roman cohort, if you see one running towards you, you might want to run yourself in the other direction. That is not something that you want to have happen in your life. Because the Romans are tough. They have a history of being tough. Not only are they tough, but they don't like riots very much. When people start getting unruly, the Romans get tense. That would be a nice word. And when a Roman gets tense, his sword starts to get an itchy trigger finger on it. And a Roman sword is a brutal instrument. And they're not too discriminatory about who gets hit by their sword when they use it. So this cohort comes on the scene, and immediately the Jews stop beating Paul. Now, again, this means Paul's getting another beating. Not new to him, but I'm sorry, getting a beating is no fun for anybody at any time, any place. This commander, he orders Paul to be put into two chains. I think that's an interesting detail. You got to remember, this commander, he has no idea what the heck the kerfluffle is all about. He hasn't got a clue, but he's got to figure it out because that's his job. And so the first chain he puts on Paul, well, that's kind of the chain to keep honest people honest kind of chain. You know, you bind a person, you don't know what you're dealing with. Now, Paul might be just be a normal guy, normal upstanding citizen, and he might not have done anything really wrong, but he looks like the guy that everybody's kind of focused on. So you put one chain on him. But because the whole town's in an uproar, you put the second chain on because that's really restraint. You want to restrain him because he might be a threat. And here's this poor commander, and if you just try to put yourself in his shoes, he's got a limited number of resources, some number of Roman soldiers and centurions. The crowd's a lot bigger. It's a very busy city, and he's got to dig out the truth out of this somehow, some way. And he pretty much assumes that everybody that talks to him lies to him. That would be kind of a normal thing. But he's got to ascertain the facts. If you think about this, and all the things we know about Paul, one of the things we do know about Paul is he's kind of a fearless sort of guy. He doesn't seem to cower at all. Might get him in a little bit of trouble sometimes, but he seems to stand up and speak out whenever it's time. And he doesn't really think about the possibility that harm could come from it. He just goes through it. Paul says to the commander at this point, he says in Greek, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And because he speaks in Greek, the commander realizes that this guy is not who he thought he was. The commander came with the idea, thinking there's an Egyptian rebel that had some notoriety, that had 4,000 associates. The commander's coming thinking that this is going to be a bloodbath. But Paul speaks in Greek. This guy knows at that point that Paul's traveled. And there's certainly 4,000 combatants there. So Paul does tell him who he really is. If you look at Acts 21:39, but Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people. Now at this point, the whole crowd's against Paul, and they're all making a lot of noise, and you know the commander's got Paul bound, the soldiers are trying to carry him into the barracks, and Paul stopped him. And Paul puts forth to him a kind of a question or a tough decision, because he says to the commander, hey, I want to speak to the crowd. Now, how many of you want to try to speak to a crowd that is rioting? It doesn't sound like it's something healthy to do. I'd say it's even less healthy to do if you're the person that caused the riot, or you're at least the object of the riot. And this commander has to make a decision. He can either have those members of his cohort carry Paul into the barracks where there's a lot more control and he can protect Paul while he tries to figure out what's going on, or he can grant Paul's request, which doesn't seem to be terribly safe. So what does he do? He says yes. He allows Paul to speak to the crowd. This seems to be a risky thing. And the first thing Paul does when he speaks to the crowd is he starts to speak to them in Hebrew. Well, that's interesting. These are mostly temple people around here. Hebrew would be a language they would know, but the Romans wouldn't know. The Romans might know Aramaic, because Aramaic would be the common language that's used to speak in business and trade and everything else going on in the city. That would be very common during that day. But Hebrew is kind of a thought, you think of it as the religious language. And Paul is speaking directly to the religious people. So we're going to look at Acts 22, because now the crowd quiets down. And what happens is Paul starts giving a defense, kind of like the defense, if you recall, remember when we started in Acts, one of the first men we met was a guy named Stephen. And Stephen got crosswise with the religious authorities. And what happened? Stephen gave a defense, basically an apologetic, for why he was doing what he was doing, saying what he was saying, teaching what he was teaching. And he was only a deacon. You gotta love deacons. He did enough that it offended the religious authorities. And he was stoned to death. And Paul stood there and watched it. Paul's actually seen someone give an apologetic for their faith. Well, Paul's already done that too. But at this point, Paul's gonna give an apologetic to these religious people that are here in this riot. So starting in verse 1 of 22, and we're going to read this whole defense. So we're going to read right to the end of it. We'll go back and look at a couple of the finer points. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up, go on to Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came to Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well-spoken by all of the Jews who lived there, came to me standing near me and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. I have to stop here because this is the point where the Jews, the religious people in this crowd, they stop listening to Paul. That's it. They're done. But look at what Paul's done in the process of trying to explain himself, trying to get them to understand, because he loves them. They're people. He cares about them. First, he establishes his credentials. He tells them he's a Jew born in Tarsus, but raised and educated in Jerusalem. He tells them that his teacher was Gamaliel, one of the most well-renowned teachers of the Jewish law and Jewish religion, especially at that time, at that point in history. And he got to sit under him. You don't always get to sit under the best teacher. Sometimes you just get to sit under the teachers you're assigned, right? Paul got to sit under the best. He tells them that he was, and I think is, as zealous for God as any of them. He's as zealous for God as when he was under Gamaliel. He just has a better understanding of the truth at this point. And he's as zealous as they are for God. Remember, the reason they're in an uproar is because they think Paul is slighting God somehow. They're really convinced that he's slighting the Jewish faith. And Paul goes ahead and tells them that he was so zealous that he persecuted those who believed in Christ as Lord and Savior, even to the point of killing some and putting both men and women in prison. And let me remind you, prison in that day was not a good place to be, especially for a woman. It wasn't like they had special facilities or anything nice. It was an awful place. In fact, Paul was so zealous that he even acquired letters. You might think of them like kind of like military orders. You know, if you join the military, one of the first things you get is a letter. It says, you are hereby ordered to do such and such and such and such by this date at this time. Report here, do this, do that. That's the kind of letters that Paul was given. You are authorized to go out and arrest and torture and kill or whatever it said. We're not told exactly what it said. But you're authorized to go out and make life miserable for these people who are offensive to us. Not so good. But Paul took those letters, his authorization, and he started on his way to Damascus. And you probably know the story. We've just read through part of it. Paul was blinded by his meeting with Jesus. It was so brilliant. The idea here is, it was so bright that it was brighter than the sun at noon. Have you tried to look at the sun at noon? Imagine it being brighter than that. Blinded him. For good reason, I think. It blinded him. But Jesus stands before Paul and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes persecution of his people, of us, disciples, the people that Jesus loves because we're his bride. He takes persecution of us, of all Christians, very, very personally. Kind of like a husband. Kind of the way it should work, shouldn't it? If you insult my wife or you persecute my wife, I might have something to say about it. And it might not be the friendliest thing I've ever said or done, because my wife is a treasure to me. My wife is so special. As much as I like all the other women in the room, there's only one girl for me, and it's her. And I think the same thing can be said for Jesus. There's only one bride for Jesus, and it's us. I kind of feel like saying, Boy, Jesus, no accounting for taste there. You got me? But no, you know what? He doesn't see us the way we see us. He sees us as his beautiful bride, and he loves us with everything he's got. He's good. And Paul recognized him. Paul recognized him instantly as Lord and Savior. When you see Jesus face to face, I think you want to be able to say that too. I know I do. I want to be able to say, Lord, and mean it with everything I've got. No questions. I'm not going to be confused about who he is. Are you going to be confused? Well, Paul goes on to tell of his being led by the hand to Damascus after this encounter and his subsequent healing. And if you look at verses 14 and 15, Ananias even tells Paul, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. That to me is pretty special. I think God said, Paul, you're the guy that I'm going to do this with. I'm wondering if Paul was saying, wow. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul, you're commissioned to go do something important for God. You might remember Ananias wasn't exactly thrilled about the idea of going and connecting with Paul either, though. Ananias knew a little bit about what was going on, but God convinced him, and so he did it. And I think if you think about it, it's kind of amazing, this story about Paul from beginning to end, Paul coming to Christ. It's amazing. But isn't your salvation amazing? Didn't you struggle with whether you believed the story about Jesus Christ, about the fact that he saved you from your sin? Do you ever wrestle with it? Do you ever doubt it? Do you ever just struggle because, man, it's so hard sometimes what God calls us to do. But it's okay. You know, God's okay with us struggling with it. God knows what's going on in our heads and in our hearts. He knows exactly what's going on in you and in me without fail. He never has to guess. So when you do come to Christ, when you accept his salvation, he doesn't doubt it. He doesn't have a day when it's a really hard day where he says, well, they've had such a hard day, I don't know if they're going to make it. God doesn't worry about you making it. Jesus already made it for you. God just wants you to go out in faith. He wants you to gain confidence in your salvation because he wants you to share that salvation with others. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to depend upon him. Our salvation is amazing, and so was Paul's. Paul got to see Jesus face to face and hear him speak directly. Not a lot of us have had that experience since Christ's ascension. That doesn't happen very often, or at least it doesn't seem to. It might have happened to you. I'm not going to say it couldn't or didn't, but it's not the norm. Normally, for most of us, we come to a crisis point in our lives where we have to choose, do we have faith or do we not have faith? Do we believe, do we not believe? And we move on through that. Apparently for Paul, God knew he needed a little bit more. And it looks like Ananias is recognizing that Paul's conversion is real. Remember, Ananias didn't want to be there. He didn't want to go. But Paul's conversion may be a little bit on the abnormal side. In fact, I think it's interesting because I think Ananias is trying to get Paul to understand how special what happened to him is or was. Because Paul may not have understood that or appreciated it at that point. Now, in verse 16 of chapter 22, basically, Ananias is telling Paul to get the lead out and get moving. And in 17, Paul skips in his telling to the point where he's back in Jerusalem and he's back at the temple and he's fallen into a trance. Falling into a trance seems kind of weird. It's a Christian thing, doesn't it? I mean, we hear about New Age stuff and trances, and we hear about other groups and they go into these altered states of consciousness and all this kind of stuff. As Christians, we're really not encouraged to pursue that kind of thing for the most part, ever. But does that mean it can never happen? And I think the answer is, no, it doesn't mean that it can never happen, but you have to accept that when something like that happens, it happens in the will of God. The difference is, if we want to sit with our legs crossed, chanting some kind of funny word or whatever, because we want to get into an altered state of consciousness, that's not God. That's us trying to usurp God in a sense. If God puts us into a trance of some sort, for whatever reason he has, we'll know, because we didn't, Paul never says he tried to go into a trance. It just happened because it was God's will. And part of the reason we need to understand that is because when it talks about that in the Bible, it feels kind of funny because our culture is so prone to head in that direction of, well, let me sit here and or some other stupid thing. God doesn't respond to my will. You know, spiritual gifts are the same thing, folks. God gives spiritual gifts. If he gives you a gift, use it to the glory of God. But you don't get to pick and choose the spiritual gifts. The Spirit does. Seems normal. Seems to make sense to me. I mean, that's kind of logical. But we have whole churches out here who think that they can manipulate God's spiritual gifts to do what they want to do, I guess for their benefit. And I'm sorry, that's not godly. Spiritual gifts are a gift of God. God uses them the way he wants to, when he wants to, in whom he wants to. You get the drift. Anyway, Paul fell into a trance and he saw Jesus saying to him again to get out of Jerusalem. Because these people in Jerusalem are not going to accept the message that God's prepared Paul to present, to teach. But God has other ways to reach the people in Jerusalem. But he has a purpose for Paul. So he's sending Paul out. And that's what he did. And we saw three missionary journeys come out of that. Now, I'm going to offer you a little bit of conjecture here because I want to get the story wrapped up. Paul's response, with all this stuff going on, it seems like Paul's response in part of what he's saying in this apologetic that he's offering, it's almost like he's leaning on, or to me it seems like he's leaning on the fact that, hey, guys, you know, I used to be really zealous for God and go out and chase these people down and imprison men and women and kill them. So can't you see I'm one of you? I'm a good guy. It kind of feels that way. But in other places in Paul's writings, and we've seen it, Paul's very ashamed of the fact that he did that. He considers himself the worst among sinners for doing that because it's not a good thing, and he knows it. But he's trying to play the crowd a little bit to get them to relax a little. I don't know. That's kind of just my funny way of looking at it. But it seems like he just wants to get these Jews to leave him alone, stop messing with him. And yet Jesus knows better, Jesus never gave Paul a ministry in Jerusalem. Even though he's educated there, even though he was a Pharisee there, that's not where God sent him. Can you imagine the contacts that guy must have had among all the Pharisees and the council members, and the fact that if he had the right words, he could have gotten them all saved, changed the course of history. That's not how God sees it. We want to see how God sees it. And God sent Paul out. Now, all this time that this is going on, here's the commander twiddling his thumbs, waiting. Most likely, none of those guys in that Roman cohort spoke Hebrew. But don't be fooled. They weren't just standing there napping on their feet, although some Roman soldiers could probably have done that. And they weren't mesmerized by Paul's speech either. But what they were Roman soldiers. And Roman soldiers, even though they're well-traveled and they've experienced the world a lot, and even if they could understand a little bit of the Hebrew, even though it's not likely, they weren't there to listen to the speech. They weren't there to focus on the speech. They were there and they were trained to observe the people and to respond to them when they got out of control. Kind of the way the world does. The world listens. Think about this in your Christian life. The world listens. It hears what's said. It hears what you have to say, but it doesn't accept it. It doesn't really want it. It's not part of who it is. The world just passes on it, lets it go. And these soldiers were the same way. They didn't care about the message. They only cared to keep the people under control. And gee, that sounds a little bit like the world we live in. Sounds kind of familiar. Well, at this point, the soldiers are starting to feel the crowd moving back towards the state of agitation. And essentially, they get Paul into the barracks. It's kind of time to be done. Look, the crowd's not listening to Paul anymore anyway. Might as well get Paul into a place where the soldiers are safer, Paul's safer, and then we can deal with it. So, chapter 22, verse 22. It says, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. This is a guy who got picked out of a crowd and hadn't done anything wrong, and they want to kill him. If you think that verse sounds kind of odd, I think it's kind of harsh, but if you think that sounds odd, the next one sounds kind of crazy too. Verse 23 says, and they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. Actually, that's not just a little crazy sounding to me. That's a little silly sounding. Is it not silly sounding? How many of you want to go outside into the parking lot or out here into this field here and start picking up dirt and stones and throwing them up in the air? Is that going to do any good for anybody? Is there any value in that? It just seems nuts. Now, they may have done it out of frustration. They may have done it because they were upset that they couldn't get their hands on Paul, and it's the only way they could respond. It may be a little bit like, you know, how the Jews, how we've seen when something happens that offends them or offends their religion or whatever, they'll grab their garment and they'll tear it. Or when somebody dies and, you know, that they love, they'll grab their garment and they'll tear it because they're in mourning or they're upset about sin being in the camp. I mean, it just seems to me silly. Pick up dirt, throw it up in the air. I just can't think of many things that, I mean, it takes a 5-year-old to do that or something like that, or a 4-year-old. And yet that's how they're responding. And so to me, it's just very, very dumb. It's like dumb behavior. Now, I don't live in their culture. To them, that might be perfectly normal. But at that point, the scene switches from the lunacy outside the barracks, and that's what I think it is, to what I think is probably a calmer and more controlled environment inside the barracks. Because Paul's now inside the barracks, safe from the crowds, and he's got a Roman cohort guarding him, makes him pretty much super safe. Nothing's going to happen to him until the commander says so. But the commander is going to say so. You know why? Because the commander wants to know what the heck is going on. He wants to know because he's got a riot outside the door. Romans don't like riots. What the world caused this? So he gives an order in verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. You know what examined by scourging means, right? Isn't it crazy? So if you want to take a test, I recommend you don't use this testing model. We're going to ask you a question. If you answer it, we're going to whip you to make sure you told the truth. If you don't answer it, we're going to whip you to make sure you tell us the truth. You're going to get whipped. There's no doubt about it. It seems like a pretty reasonable order from the commander's perspective. I mean, he needs to get to the truth. But man, what a brutal way to treat people. What a terrible way to treat people. This is a man who's already been beaten. Can you imagine? Oh, I got a beating, then I get a whipping. I'm glad my father never tried that. Well, I'm glad that we don't practice examination by scourging in our culture. But if you recall, and this is something to remember, these Romans are not, when they do a scourging, with or without questions, they're not just using a plain old leather whip that goes snap and ow. They're using a whip that has metal embedded in the thongs, that has rock embedded in it. So when you get an examination by scourging, it's a long recovery process. And you hope that it doesn't go on too long because some people don't survive it. But these Romans they're experts at doing this. It's part of their job. And it's very effective for getting a confession for a crime, whether you did or didn't do it. Because by the time it's done, You'll say that you did anything in order to make it stop. It's that brutal. So they'll make sure you answer every question completely and maybe honestly, but it'll be the answer they want to hear, most likely. If it happened to me, I don't know about you, but if it happened to me, I'd gladly confess to any crime they wanted. And I'd do it convincingly because I'd want it to stop. But look at what happens next. Verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." That's one surprised commander at that point. Because he's ordered for Paul to be all trussed up. We're ready to start our questioning. And Paul just throws a little fly in the ointment. Verse 27, it says, the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." You know, at this point, that commander has got to have a little bit of terror flowing through his mind because he knows better. He knows better. He's a commander. He's not a soldier who's some new guy who doesn't know all the rules and all the laws and stuff. He's a commander who's been in the job for a while, and he knows you don't truss up a Roman citizen without them being condemned by a court. It's a bad idea. Because guess what? You'll be the next person on the post. You can see in verse 28 that he admits that he had to buy his Roman citizenship. The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Okay, the reason this happened, so in that day, if you were a Roman soldier, when you went out and fought a battle, you got spoils from the battle. Some battles, you would get a lot of spoils. You could be a rich soldier. A guy like this, who's a commander, he's been around for a while, he's had money pass through his hands over time as he's done his job. And so as that happens, you know, no matter where he came from, he can say, "Hey, I'd like to become a Roman citizen." There's value in that. In his case, being a Roman citizen had value. It put you in a different place in the socioeconomic scheme of things. It meant that you had access to people and to things in the Roman Empire that you didn't have access to as a non-citizen. So it was worth spending some money to do that, and it would be a sizable chunk of money. But there was also one other thing that it added to that Roman's life, and that is being made a Roman citizen made him more promotable. It helped him in his job because the guys that handed out the promotions, they handed them out to Romans first. Roman citizens got extra favor. And that's something every military guy wants. If you're a military guy, or if you've ever been a military guy, you know you want promotion. That's one of your highest priorities. But being a Roman citizen by paying for it is not the same as being a Roman citizen by birth. Frankly, there's some truth to that even in the United States. The one thing I can think of off the top of my head is you can't run for president unless you're born a U.S. citizen. Well, that's a pretty important thing to have the ability to do. So, but if you're not born a citizen, there are sometimes some restrictions and some things that are just not available to you. Back in Acts 22, 29 to 30, it says, "Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out he was Roman and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." Now, the first thing I'll point out there is, isn't that interesting that this Roman commander can order those chief priests around? Might be there was a little bit of a potential violent threat underneath the covers there. But this guy could tell the chief priests, "Come here, we gotta talk." You think of the chief priests as being a lot more important than that and a lot more in control than that. But apparently they're not. But you can't blame this commander for trying to do his job. He's trying to find out what caused the riot. And if he doesn't do his job, you know what the problem is? His superiors are as brutal as he is, if not worse. So there's bad outcomes if he doesn't figure it out. Now, it looks like he was trying to do his job. It looks like he was trying to get to the truth of the matter. But the problem is that man's heart is full of wickedness and malice. And there were a lot of people there who just wanted blood. They just wanted blood. The sad part of it is, though, what they need is the truth. Paul was willing to give them the truth, but they wanted blood. And Paul's willingness to give them the truth sometimes doesn't work out too well for Paul, but it was a risk he was willing to take. And it's a risk that we need to be willing to take too. Sometimes we have to tell people the truth, and it does not go well. We're not received well. I spoke to a service guy last week. Came in, I said, do you go to church anywhere? No, not interested, not doing that stuff. Well, we had a nice conversation for about 10 minutes, but his mind didn't get changed. He'll still come in and do the work that needs to be done when it needs to be done. That's okay. But he needs the truth because he's living in the middle of deception. And that's got a bad outcome. It leads to the wrong place. Now, I will tell you something about how I feel about this. I think God has given each one of us a unique story. And when you combine your unique story with the knowledge of him and the knowledge of his word and the love that he has, not just for you, but for the people out there, it gives you something that is so special. It's something that we should treasure. It gives us a testimony that glorifies God. It gives us a testimony that can make a difference in people's lives. You can actually be a catalyst for helping someone to see the truth, and their life gets changed, and they get to spend eternity with you, and they get to you in eternity and tap you on the shoulder and say, I sure am glad you told me that story. I'm glad you told me about your life. I really needed that, and I'm here because you told me. Well, I'm here because Jesus did what he did, but I would never have known if you hadn't talked to me, if you hadn't said something to me. Thank you. Thank you for loving me. That seems like a really neat, awesome, cool kind of way to picture heaven. The fact that there could be people that are there because you just told them your story. It's a really good thing. And hopefully, you've not only prepared yourself to tell your story, you're ready for the divine appointments that God has for you to tell it. And believe me, if he's prepared a divine appointment for you and you're prepared to tell your story, I bet he'll have them prepared to hear it. And sometimes sometimes it'll go great. Sometimes it's just not. And you have to accept the fact that God will use you to plant seeds, and those seeds will get watered some by somebody else, that stuff will happen some other way, but God will use it. And eventually that person will make a decision, but it's not us. It's not our history that makes their decision. It's them. Just like when we made our decision for Christ, we made it on our own. It's between us and Jesus. So don't be discouraged when it doesn't go well. Because sometimes it just feels like, man, I blew that. I screwed that up. I went and talked to this person and it did not go well. They yelled at me. They don't like Jesus. They don't like me now. Sometimes it happens. But you didn't screw up by telling somebody something. You didn't screw up by telling them the truth. And if you did blow it, guess what? God's got enough grace for you. No matter what you do, he's got enough grace for you. So just do what you know God wants you to do. Do it anyway. Meet people's needs where they are and do it because God's going to bless you for it. Honestly, that's what Paul was trying to do here in chapter 22, and it didn't go well. But it's only the beginning of what is not going to go well for Paul, if you want to know the honest truth. Because we're going to see in the next, eight chapters or so, we're going to see Paul go through a lot of tough stuff. Now, he's willing to do it. He wants to go to Rome. He said that he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome to bring the gospel to the Roman people. But you can't help but think, wouldn't it be nice to bring the gospel to the Roman emperor? And that's where Paul's headed. Next week, we're going to see Paul stand before this council, and it's going to get the ball rolling. And this council may actually be like a good chunk of the council that condemned Jesus. We don't know. We don't know who is still there at this point in time. But it's a pretty good guess that their attitudes haven't changed. But when Jesus was tried by this council, he stood silent. The Bible said he was going to stand silent. It was prophesied that he would stand silent. That was the plan. That was God's plan all along. But when Paul goes in front of these various leaders, you might be surprised to see that Paul's not so silent. He has something to say. And they, these leaders, these council leaders, they might have been able to condemn Jesus because that was part of the plan. But when Paul goes before these leaders, I can tell you one thing. They have yet to deal with a man like Paul. Paul's got something to say, and it should be interesting. So that's where we're going to go. It's a long path to Rome. There's a lot to say and a lot to cover. But Paul's going to do what God wants him to do all the way along.